And it's usually the people who are doing the very things that the people who think, oh, is it me? And the people who aren't are the things, oh, it must be for somebody else. So just with that in word of warning, it's always difficult to preach the rebukes of Scripture without people feeling they're being singled out. This is just me preparing quietly in the study, and I just commend the word of God to everybody here. This is going to be the reading from chapter 5, verse 11 to 6, verse 3. And there are three points I'm going to be bringing out. They come on different slides. The first I want to make the point is this, that Christ is calling us to childlikeness, not childishness. Okay, nice and clear. Childlikeness, not childishness. Second point I want to be bringing out, Christ is calling us to rest. That doesn't mean that he's calling you to be lazy. There are two very different things, being in rest and being lazy. And thirdly, he's calling us to be responsible, not predictable. Responsible, not predictable. We'll come back to that, but let's read from God's word. This is the book of Hebrews chapter 5, reading from verse 11. Hear the word of God. About this we have much to say. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. But everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This we will do if God permits. Lazy Christians. I think, Tim, when you brought us our first message on this book, you said that this passage was the key passage in the book. This call to maturity. I don't know if you've noticed, but the way this book is structured, the way it's written out, it's got a particular shape to it. So it starts off with a bit of teaching. So it gives you some remarkable insights into incredible truths about who the person of Christ actually is, the incredible things that he's doing. And then after a block of teaching of that nature, the writer then turns and then applies it. There's a real concern all the way through this letter that this is practical. That we don't just walk off on the wings of theology up into the heavenlies for an intellectual massage, but that we descend down into the realities of our day-to-day lives and see how these things, what these things mean for you and for me as we live out our Christian lives in the here and now, in our families, in our homes, in truth. In other words, Scripture is to be applied, isn't it? This is a practical letter. Practical Christian living. Not to denigrate these incredible journeys that he takes into the heavenlies. He wants us to consider Jesus. He wants us to think about these things. But having thought about them deeply, seriously, he wants us to then take these treasures and bring them home. Bring the treasure home. So this pattern, teaching block followed by application. If you look back in chapter 5 before these verses emerge, you've seen from verse 5, verse 1, there's the subject of the high priesthood of Jesus. The great high priest. And there's a long, extended consideration of Jesus Christ, the high priest, the great high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. And then, following straight afterwards, according to the pattern that we've identified, he steps in and then he applies it to them. But what about you? How do all these things, how are you relating to all these? How's it all working out in your life, friends? The great high priesthood of Jesus Christ in the order of Melchizedek, what does that mean for you, my friends? And I think we have to notice that some applications, you know, applications from Scripture vary, but this one comes in the form of a rebuke. Yes? There's a sharpness to it, isn't there? As I was reading it, I hope I read it clearly enough for you to be able to hear it. He's taking these people to task, actually, truth be told. So, complaining. I think it's fair to say that the writer here, verse 11, we've had much to say about its hearts, but you've become dull of hearing. He's complaining, isn't he, about the people he's writing to, about the attitude of the people he's writing to. We don't really actually know very much about who the writer is. We don't really know that much about the people who are being written to. We don't really can't unpack their situation in any particular detail, but we do know there's a tension. We do know there's a frustration. We do know there's a complaint. Now, have you ever met complaining people? Some people, honestly, they're like a river of complaint, aren't they? Everything, they complain about everything. And the problem with that is that, you know, not everything is worthy of complaining about. In fact, we've got an awful lot to be grateful for, I think, truth be told. Some people don't seem to see that, and there is a problem with people who just complain all the time. You know, but if you go to a cafe and you order a cup of tea and it comes lukewarm and it's coffee, then you have grounds, haven't you? Not coffee grounds, that was, no. Grounds to complain. Just don't laugh at that. Don't encourage me. It wasn't funny. Okay? It's a terrible joke. Okay? Grounds for complaint. There are reasonable grounds for complaint, aren't there? There are things that are wrong. Yes? And there's an expectation that people of sound judgment, of discernment, who know the difference between right and wrong, or between good and evil, which is in this passage here, can tell the difference between good and evil. When they see something that's wrong, they call it out. And they register a complaint. That's fair enough, isn't it? And the writer here can see something that's wrong and complains. He's not able to make the progress with them that he reasonably expects to be able to make. That's, the nutshell of the complaint. You know, he's been talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus as revealed in the Scriptures. He's talking about things that he's done, things he is doing, things he's still to do. He's unpacking in detail aspects of Christ's ministry. He's dwelling on these things and just marveling at who the person of Jesus is. He's the maker of heaven and earth, has come in the form of man, and has now ascended back to heaven to make intercessions and to pray for people like you and me. He's thinking about these great and glorious things, and yet it seems they're not actually that interested. They're really, in truth, not particularly moved, so it seems. Thing is, he expects that as Christians, they would be engaged and excited about these things, and yet seemingly they don't seem to have the value that he seems to hold them in. It's like they're bored. They're bored. Boredom's a funny thing. I don't know if you sometimes get bored. I mean, some things are boring. But there is also a kind of boredom that is a complaint of the soul, that somehow you're not getting enough of life, that God is not giving you enough of what you think you deserve in life, and you're complaining, and it comes out in boredom. That's the kind of complaint. And it's like they're bored. They've got bored of Jesus. They've got bored of the Bible. They've got bored of prayer. They've got bored of approaching God. And you see, his expectation, the expectation that comes through the book, and we'll get down to the text in a moment, the expectation is that they would be eagerly pursuing maturity. And yet what actually he's experiencing is that they seem to just want to stay as little children. Stay like children. Solid food. We had that great illustration that time. Do you remember when they were talking about feeding the little ones and the presentation, the changeover from milk to solids, and you present solid food to the little ones and they examine it and they push it around on the plate and they're not sure what they think. And they're like pushing it around in front of them. The solid things of Scripture, the solid truths of Scripture, the great and glorious things that are written there. They're just pushing them around. I'm not very interested. I just give me my gloop. Give me my porridge. I just want my mush. Mush is me. We all walk around nowadays, don't we, with our cups, with our little things on it, our lattes, you know, like our baby cups. Oops, sorry. I cork. Yes, Hayley, yes, thank you, illustration point. Taking in our spiritual diet like that. Is that the kind of, seems to be the substance of, let me just go over and over the stuff that I know again and again and again and again, the elementary things, the basic things. Let me just stay with the basics and again, and let's do it again and again. And here's the problem. You see, we go over the basics and you deal with the elementary stuff. And you serve up well-chewed and presented truth to babies, young Christians. There are people who've just come to faith, or people who haven't even heard the gospel yet. And you're presenting things in clear, simple form so people can get a hold of it and begin to digest it and take it on and get attached and make a connection and be sustained and built up. That's what you do with babies. That's right. The problem is with these people, they're not babies. They're not babies at all. These are mature Christians. And these mature Christians are carrying on as if they are still children. I want to be treated like a child. Chapter 6, verse 1. Quite clearly, the call of this book, it's time to move on. It's time to get back to who you actually are. I can't stress enough, like this is the third question on the sheet, by the way, that this is a crisis. As far as the writer is concerned, he is facing a crisis. There's a crisis in this congregation or this group of people. Because this is settling into being their habit, their way of life, their way of doing business with God. And he can see, the writer seems to be able to see, that the direction of travel, being what it is, but whatever it is they're going to continue to do will cease to be Christianity after a certain while. It will just become a habit, a ritual, a ceremony, a tradition. And if something's going to change, in chapter 6, verse 3, there's only one person that he can turn to who he believes can help them. Because they are drifting off, like those who from time to time drift off. William May fell asleep, deacon of this church. Drifting off. He can see that if they're going to wake up, if there's going to be an awakening, a spiritual awakening, if there's going to be a revival in the life of the church, it's going to have to be God. God is the only one who can help these people at this particular point as they begin to just drift off into inertia. We love children. Children are often an example to us. Jesus, when he wanted to make an example to the disciples who were fighting about who was the greatest, who's the most spiritual, who's the next leader, who are the big preachers, whatever it is, he just takes a little child and stands it in front of them and says, whoever wants to be greatest in the kingdom, you've got to be like a little child. And that doesn't mean being small, and it doesn't mean poosing and sulking. It means that honesty, that truthfulness, that quickness to learn, that straightforwardness, that integrity that children have. We all get it, don't we? The emotional integrity. They rejoice and they rejoice. When they're angry, they're angry. You just know where you... Do you know what I'm saying? And Christ loves us to be direct and truthful and honest and green and growing and vibrant and lively as Christians. But childishness, when you see a grown adult, we're not playing, it is a really repugnant thing, isn't it? It's a really repulsive thing because there's parts of us that are not properly reconciled and not working quite. We haven't really grown up on the inside, old ways of doing things, old habits. If I don't get my way, then I'm gonna sulk. Whatever it is that we do. Childishness. Childishness. And this book is a diatribe against that childishness that he's seeing, not just in a Christian, but spreading amongst Christians. A childish church rather than a childlike church. So my first point, be childlike, not childish, okay? You were not bought with a price to warm a pew. Christ did not come from heaven for that. We have cushions. In the temple of idols, instead of the God turning up, he would ordain a statue to be there in his place, and people would address themselves to the statue. And in time, what happened is, because the people didn't want to turn up because the God wasn't there, they would order a statue of themselves to be put in the temple. So a statue of the God would meet a statue of the person, and they would just stay there like statues. Is that what the Christian church is supposed to be like? This passage says there's a living God. And the church is a living and vibrant body that interacts and interfaces, has a relationship, a lively and living relationship with God. And the fact is, every person in this room, this church, every church, we have a calling. We are being called. Heaven is calling us. And heaven is calling us on mission. There is something we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be engaged with, actively engaged with. You, my friends, have a ministry to fulfill, a service to render to God and to the people around you. There is a high calling on the church, and that touches the lives of every single one of us. We can get this idea, can't we, about the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 recounts there's evangelists and prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers and so on and so forth. We think of, oh, that's the ministers. And of course, in one sense, that's true. But Ephesians 4 says what the function of those are, not to do the work. What does it say in Ephesians 4? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to help and maintain you to do what God is calling you to do. Lively, living stones. That kind of language is frequent in the Bible, isn't it? The work of ministry. Christ is in heaven. He's in heaven pleading his own blood, his very own blood, the brokenness of his body before the throne of Almighty God, interceding on behalf of you, so that we, as we read in chapter 4, verse 16, so you can approach God, so you can, you come to God. You do it. You come to God. All the way through the book, from chapter 3, verse 7 to 4, 13, if you want to just survey it for a moment, he has been looking for a metaphor, some biblical illustration that he can offer to these people to show them what the situation they're actually in is like. And he says, he's basically saying that he likens the Christian life, the Christian experience, to the experience of the Israelites having escaped from Pharaoh in Egypt, traveling through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Traveling through the wilderness. This is not a walk in the park. And if we're going to make it, if we're going to come through, we're going to have to stay engaged. Imagine traveling through the wilderness. And we heard in Proverbs, didn't we, that the reading in Proverbs, a little slumber, a little sleep. Oh, I'm just going to have a little nap here. Have a little nap in the wilderness. I don't think so. Have a lie-in in the wilderness. I don't think so. Just turn over and I don't think so. You will end up like one of those bodies left in the wilderness that we read about in those passages. We have to keep going, friends. We have to keep engaged. And the frustrations of the writer are so evident. Chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. About this we have much to say. That he is full. He's got a burden. He's excited. But it's hard to explain. Why is it hard to explain? Because the material is so dense and detailed and complicated? No, because you have become dull of hearing. You just don't want to hear anymore. It's like as soon as you mention the word Melchizedek, it's like, Old Testament. Not the Old Testament. All those names, all those places, all that history. But have you noticed? This writer doesn't give up. He's quoting from this passage of the Old Testament, that passage. He's quoting from the Psalms. He's going from from the Torah. He's going from the wilderness. He's still making sure these people are being confronted with the truth as it is. It's here in the book. It's for you. He's not going to pander to their appetites, but keep challenging them with the truth. They know these things. They know they're there. They're inconvenient and they just want to ignore them, it seems. And that's what this book is here for. I don't know if this is true and I didn't plan to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm told that there are, you know, these various different therapies going around and specially designed at high performance executives and the rest of it to help them kind of deal with the stresses and so on. And there is a kind of therapy where they let the people in question wear nappies and crawl around on the floor and roll up in a fetal ball and so on and sort of revisit those bits of their childhood that they perhaps didn't spend long enough enjoying. Regress. Let's just regress for a bit. This church that he's writing to is making a choice to go backwards. They're making a choice to regress. They're wanting to go back. Because it was nice back then when Mummy looked after me and did everything for me. Instead of being on your own two feet, going forward in dependence on God with your brothers and your sisters, making progress in the things of God. That's what the book's all about. Chapter 2, verse 1. They're drifting away. I don't want to over-egg the pudding. It's there in the book. That illustration of a little boat tied up to its moorings and somehow the knot has gotten unstuck. And often what happens is the boat stays there next to the moorings and it looks like it's connected, but the rope's not there anymore. And gradually, bit by bit, it just sort of slides silently off and it's just no longer engaged. Chapter 2, verse 3. He talks about how they're beginning to neglect, not just neglect their salvation. They're probably still going on about their salvation. We're saved. And always, their great salvation. They've lost some sense of the greatness of it. And chapter 3, verse 1, he reminds them to consider Jesus. Why do you have to remind somebody to consider? Because somehow, do you know the truth is? They're not really thinking about him very much. They're forgetting Jesus in the midst of everything else that they're doing, of church or whatever, rotas, I don't know what they're doing, but Jesus, well, I haven't thought about him for quite a while. They're departing, aren't they? Chapter 3, verse 12. Departing from the living God. Moving towards a sort of dead religion. And the hardening of their hearts, verse 13 and verse 14. Lost confidence. Really, are they confidently approaching God? Are they approaching the seat of grace anymore? Do they feel their need? Do they feel, well, not really, not very much, not anymore. And here's the point, chapter 3, verse 16. You see, when people get tired and people get run down and they get used to things, we're very, very quick to come along to somebody and sort of stroke their arms and say, there, I know you've been really putting in the hours and I know you're tired and I really understand and I appreciate it and God bless you and I know you're doing your best. But in chapter 3, verse 16, he calls them out and he says, what you're doing is the same as what they did in the wilderness. This is a rebellion. Actually, what's happening is that you are rebelling against God. This is a positive choice that you're making to do things your own way. It's a disobedience, chapter 4, verse 11. And clearly, the devil is at the door. Like you heard in Proverbs, that winking man with his pointing finger and his shuffling feet and his strange ideas. That figure is there at the door and ready to come in, and they're just too lazy to get up and lock it. It's as simple as that. And so in he'll come, and he'll sit at the table. He'll pull up a seat at your table, and he'll join you. And before you know it, he's reaching over the table, and he's having a bit of your sausage. Or he says, he's taking all, helping himself out of your cupboards and eating your bread and drinking your wine or your juice. Make himself comfortable. And these lazy Christians are just letting it all slide, letting it all drift. As he pulls up his chair, they are supposed to be teaching him a lesson. And before they know it, he's going to be teaching them such a lesson as they will not forget. He's going to rob them blind, isn't he? He's going to rob them blind. Because they are losing their discernment. Look at verse chapter 5, verse 14 with me. Discernment, about discernment, this ability that we have to know the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And you see, if that gets blunt, if that gets loosened, what happens is the devil appears as the angel of light. And we've said this before, he is so handsome. He is so charming. He's so intelligent and witty. And in he comes, this angel of light. Maybe he's not like that at all. Maybe he's very serious, very intense, gives the appearance of godliness, but denies his actual power. I don't know, but the point is, in he comes, and because your discernment is not sharpened, you don't recognize him. You can't tell who he is. You think he's one of your own, and you let him come in. What's the remedy? Chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Constant practice. Hard work. Hard graft, training, training, training. People don't run, how many people, they've got people in this room who run marathons. Don't tell me you can run a marathon without training. Anybody here run a marathon without training? Never trained before. Anybody here cooked a cordon bleu meal without having trained? Anybody here driven, you know, a car legally on the road without having first been trained, either on your own or with somebody else? You have to practice. Anything that's worth doing, anything that's important, you have to apply yourself. Why do we think in chapter 5, verse 13, that the word of righteousness, how we could just kind of take on the Bible and take on Bible truth and just kind of walk into it, and it's all going to just come naturally to us, and everything's going to be, what? Who? Come on. Application. Everything needs work. Because and the moment you stop working, what happens is you lose that condition. You stop training, you lose condition. You start laying back on your laurels and you start losing races, don't you? And your sword gets blunt because it's not getting used. It just gets rusty. You're getting rusty. Somebody else can do it. I've done my bit, and people rest back. But look, you know, laziness creeps up on everybody and anybody. But the problem with laziness is this. For a while, it feels great because you get a break. But then the evil day comes. Then it's you and God, and he's asking something of you. And to be honest with you, you are in no fit state to offer it. That's what happens when it's just you and the devil and God and you're on the spot. You thank God that you've been training. So hear what Proverbs have to say. No rest, no sleep, no ruler, no laying in, no naps. Read your Bible. That's a long way of getting around to saying that, wasn't it? It's not just like, I read my Bible today. You know, do you see? Meet God in this book. Be rested. Resting is good, isn't it? It's been good to trust God, but you won't trust God if you don't know who God is. You won't know who God is unless you're exposed to the truth of God. The truth of God is in the Word of God. Get to know God in his Word. And you'll rest in that. Laziness is not the same thing. All right, third point is short. There's lots of ways of getting yourself into shape. There's loads of brilliant books. I'm talking about brilliant, brilliant books around. There are amazing people who God has gifted and enabled and equipped to write, to help you answer questions and wrestle with things. There are friends. There are Christian friends who you can spend time with, who iron sharpening iron, going over things with them. You can come to services. You can come to Bible study. You can come to prayer group. You can get a prayer partner. There's things you can do if you will just say, this matters. And in so doing, you can recover what is lost if you've lost it. Because these people, in chapter 6, verse 1, they're going over the elementary doctrines of Christ. And it sounds like, hang on a minute, are we just dismissing Christ and now we're moving on to something more sophisticated than Christ? Is that what's being said here? Not at all. What he's saying is, you can have an elementary doctrine of Christ, or you can have a rich, full, orbed, mature, staggering, thrilling doctrine of Christ. You can have Jesus the high priest, or you can have Jesus the... Hello? Jesus the great, great high priest. It's the same Jesus. It's about your perception of him. It's how much your heart is engaged, how involved you are in these things, how much dignity is there in being a Christian. How full of the Spirit are you? How great is God? Because the greatness of Jesus' high priesthood is that Jesus is himself God. God intercedes on your behalf. The glory of Christianity. And that's true of, you can have an elementary doctrine of faith, an elementary doctrine of repentance, an elementary doctrine of the resurrection and judgment. These are all important things. All young Christians, new believers, should have elementary. But you go on until you have a rich and great understanding of repentance, a great and rich understanding of the day that is coming. Mature, rich, full. Washings. Baptism isn't just something, oh, well, you're 13 now and you've been coming to church and you know a few things and, you know, you can answer the questions right and the minister will sign you off and you get dunked and we have a party and we have some. No, baptism, passing from death into life, publicly proclaiming and doing what Christ is calling you to do, giving glory to him. The laying on of hands, not, oh, I suppose I better take on this role and responsibility in the church and laying my hands on it. Now I'm doing this. Called into ministry. Called to service of the living God. They're not immature people. It'd be fine if they were. They're acting immaturely. They've got lazy. And this writer is going to keep pressing the buttons, keep telling them the truth, confronting them with the reality, talking about the big issues. And I'm asking, surely, if I go and hear preaching, if I want to go and hear a preacher or a minister, that's what I want. I don't know about what you want. I want somebody who's going to stir me up. I want somebody who's going to turn over the fallow ground. I want somebody with a plow. Somebody with a sharp, two-edged sword. I want to be tested. I want to grow. Not pandered to. I don't want to be pandered to. There's a devil. There's a God. Well, Christians know what they should do, and they know how to live. They've just got to do it. They've just got to do it. Let me just go over one final point before I close. It's not a point, one issue. This lazy Christianity, what does it kind of look like? I mean, for example, take the Union Jack. It stands there as a representative of everything Great Britain stands for. Its history, its culture, its politics, its people, its geography, its aspirations, its dreams, everything, all condensed down and reduced down to a little Nike, like that. All those marketing aspects, everything reduced down into one little thing. And you could take the creed. Some of you have grown up learning the creeds in church. I believe in one God. And they're good. And I tell you, when those creeds were put into place, people wrestled in the Bible and wrestled with biblical truth. They argued and fought over it. Does it mean this or does it mean that? Until they finally honed it down and got it down to something that was truthful and they could agree upon. And then they presented it to the people, and then people sit in church and then repeat it week after week after week. I believe in one God. There's no passion. It's okay to teach those basic things, isn't it? But that is a springboard for you to grow, to learn, to dive into Scripture, to understand these great truths. The repetition, the Lord's Prayer. The Lord gave us prayer. He taught us how to pray, didn't he? And then we sit in churches and we sit in places, our Father in heaven, hallowed. Sometimes, imagine what it must be to be Jesus in heaven, even now, hearing people reciting over his words like porridge. Great things, great truth. Just salt that's lost its savor. Tradition, dumbing down. The God Almighty churches, rather than the God Almighty churches. It's all casual and jokes and illustrations. So many illustrations that I can't remember what the point was, but what a great illustration. And the songs, what a great songs. I got all sweaty. It was great. What was it about again? Casual. Casual. Coming and going. Irreverent. And you know, we can field our weapons at one end, but you could also see at the other end the mitre, the robe, the processions, the smells, the bells just going through and going round and just like, you know, we've got nothing. We've got nothing. All that truth, and you end up with so little, a habit. I go to church. It's my habit. Or I come for fellowship because I am a needy sinner. I need grace. I need the fellowship of the saints. I need to grow. I need to be challenged. I need help. I've got to find somewhere in this dark world to pour out my love for Christ. I've got to sing his praises. Because when I'm at work, the barrage of opposition I get when I do it, I'll do it anyway, but it's tough. But I want to come amongst people who love him too. Let's sing something. I've said enough for one day. Responsible. not predictable. Responsible, not predictable. Predictable churches. I know exactly what's going to happen every week. Oh. But people have taken their responsibility. It's exciting, isn't it?